Thank you, Chris. We begin our time together today singing number 318 in the Blue Book. There's a thought there that catches my mind, catches my understanding, and that is glory. Glory. Often when we talk about the glory, I seem to place it in the future. And there is indeed glory to be had when we are with the Father in heaven. There will nothing be as glorious as that. But I think that there are some thoughts that I may miss. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, Paul says, "You are the praise of His glory." And again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, He calls you into His own kingdom. And did you notice that? And glory. But are you in His kingdom future tense or present tense? Are you in God's glory just in the future or in the present? He says, you are called into His own kingdom and His glory. In 1 Peter, Peter writes, by the inspiration of the Spirit of glory rests upon you. And, of course, the passage for that is the reason for the song that we sang, number 318, rejoice with joy unexpected. I can't even read what it's written. Rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Again, the thought of glory. But sometimes we don't think of this life or our position in this life as being one of glory. And so, with all of the things that are happening in our lives, we're limited in our talents, we're limited in our energy, we're limited in our strength, our knowledge, our age. We are to encourage one another, the Hebrew writer writes, to encourage, to provoke, to stimulate one another to love and to good works. So this morning, I ask you to explore with me the thought that there are no little people. There are no little people. God's glory is in our lives. And there's many things that I miss. John, I would not have captured or understood why God used eagles so often. You brought that out to us when you studied eagles. Well, I think that this is something here that we can learn from. For instance, the rod. The rod is described by Wright in his Manners and Customs of the Bible Land as being about a policeman's baton. It is a rod somewhere around 14 to 16 to 18 inches. And this is a rod that I think that we can learn from. It's a weapon. It is used both aggressively and defensively. David wrote in Psalms 23, verse 4, "Thy rod and thy staff," what? Comfort me. Not just the staff that keeps me out of the ditches, the staff that keeps me out of rushing water, but the rod. The rod. It does comfort me. And we know as we read through the pages of God's Word that the rod is nothing new. We read about it from time to time. I don't know. Yeah, I do. I want to look at a couple of those. The Solomon who wrote the Proverbs says, "The rod spares the life of the child." That's what it says. Spoil the rod, spare the child. No, spare the rod, spoil the child. Yeah. That the rod drives evilness away. So that's a couple of thoughts as to thinking about the rod. But as I look at the rod, I want to look at God's use of the rod and how it glorifies Him. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses is called to service to God. The account of the burning bush. And after the account of the burning bush, Moses says, they're not going to believe me. They're not going to know that I am actually who you said I am. And we see in chapter 3 of the book of Exodus, he offers a whole litany of excuses. I can't do it. That was Moses' concept in chapter 3. I can't do it. I can't speak. God says, don't worry about it. I'll give you a spokesman. I can't do it. They won't believe me. Chapter 4, verse 1. Look with me. Then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. Verse 2. And God says, what's in your hand? What is in your hand? The rod. The rod. God says, throw it down on the ground. He throws it down on the ground and it becomes a snake and he steps away from it. Flees, ran. Now I understand that. I was going down the hill the other day, down at the farm. I thought it was a stick that was across the road until I got closer and it opens its mouth. You know what? I didn't stay on the hill. Moses ran. He feared. He ran away. Sometimes that's what happens to us. God gives us tools and we get afraid of them. God says, pick it up by its tail. When he does, what happens? It can rot again. Now, there's nothing magical in that piece of wood. Sometimes it's oak, sometimes it's various different types of wood, but it's a tool that God used. It's a tool. Wright, as he continues talking about the rod of the shepherd, tells us that sometimes what they would do is they would dip it into the dye, and as the sheep, the flock, passed through a narrow opening, they would mark every 10th sheep just by tapping it on the back in the dye. Well, why is that? Well, that was to fulfill the commandment in the book of Leviticus. I believe it's chapter 27. And that all was to be tied unto God. And so it was a separation. So it is no small thing when God says through the prophets, and you shall pass under the rod. God used the rod. But let's be a little bit more specific. Let's talk about the rod of Moses. It was introduced among the excuses. He claimed the Israelites wouldn't hear him. In chapter 4, verse 17, God says, and you shall take this rod in your hand, and you will do the signs which I give you to do. The rod of Moses was going to accompany him in all of his dealings with the Pharaoh. The rod of Moses. Look at verse 20. Chapter 4, verse 20. What do you see there? And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took his rod with him. Read that scripture again. And Moses took the rod of God with him. The rod of God. The rod that Moses used. Well, we see that it has a variety of usefulness. I know we've already talked a little bit about that. But it was used as a rod of judgment. This dead chunk of tree became powerful for God. In Exodus chapter 7, as Moses and his brother Aaron came before God, Moses did the works that God told him to do, and Aaron spoke the words of God. We see the rod was very prominent. In fact, as we look in Exodus chapter 8, we see that the rod was stretched out over the water when the first plague was stowed out to Egypt, and the water was turned into blood. The rod was stretched out. In Exodus chapter 8 and verse 17, or that's verse 5, we read that the frogs were inundated to the people of Egypt when the rod was stretched out. Now, there's nothing powerful or particular about the rod. It was not just the rod. It was God working through the tool that he gave to Moses. When Moses was obedient in using that tool, we see in the third plague, the rod was struck on the ground of the earth, struck the dust. And so we have the third plague. The flies. Again, there's no mention particular of the rod of Moses being used in that particular time, but it was accompanying Moses as he was before the people, before the Pharaoh. In chapter 10 and verse 1, we read about the plague of locusts. The rod is mentioned as being stretched out. The ninth plague, the plague of darkness. Again, we see that the rod was stretched out. The rod, the tool that God had given, is used for his glory. So far up at this time, we've looked at the rod of Moses and it being a tool of a judgment, a tool in which God used to teach Pharaoh who God is. But there's more to the rod that we see, because we see that it is also a tool of salvation. When the Egyptians, when Pharaoh said, okay, y'all can go, and he sent the people away, he had a change of mind on what happened. When he had his change of mind, he began chasing the Israelites, and the Israelites were caught between the army of Egypt and the Great Sea. What happened? People fretted. People worried. God says, hold up the rod. And the Red Sea parted. It was a rod not only of discipline, not only of judgment, it was also a rod of salvation. And so we see that as they had all escaped through the Red Sea, and the Egyptians came following along. Again, the rod is waved over the sea. The sea collapses to its former depth, and the Egyptians are destroyed. It is a rod of victory. It is a rod of salvation. So as the children of Israel come into the Sinai Peninsula, and they're traveling through, what happens? They don't have any water. So God says, take your rod and go to the rock and strike the rock and I will give you water. Moses obeyed. He took that chunk of dead wood. He struck the rock and water came pouring forth out. The tool of God. A dead tree. There's no power in the wood. We continue reading about the rod and about how it is used. We read that it is also a rod of settling agreements or arguments. In Numbers chapter 14, as we read about the rebellion of Korah and how they objected to Moses and Aaron being their leaders, and they rebelled against God and His chosen, God said, do this. Let each leader take their rod, put their name on it, and bring it to me in the tabernacle. Let it stay overnight. And I will make a choice as to who will be my leader among the people. Well, you know what happened. As all the tribes brought in their rods that had their names on it, and it was brought into the tabernacle, it was left that night. Funny thing happened the next day. As the morning appeared, rod after rod was taken out of the tabernacle. The last one, the rod of Aaron, had budded. We find out what kind of wood it was, Chris. It was not cypress. It was not cedar. It was what? Almond wood. Because it not only budded, but it blossomed, it budded, and it produced almonds off of that rod. I think God made it pretty plain who He wanted to be His leader, who He wanted to be His spokesman. And so the rod settled a dispute. But that's not all that we see. Because if we read in here in Numbers chapter 20, turn with me if you will, Numbers chapter 20. I didn't mark it right. In Numbers chapter 20, where this event happens, verse 8, take your rod and your brother Aaron, gather up the congregation and speak. Oh, yes, this is the last time. This is the last time that we read about the rod of Moses. They are ending their 40 years in the wilderness. Again, they find themselves without water. Verse 8, take your rod and you and your brother Aaron, and gather the congregation together. You've got your rod with you. Last time you struck the rock and water produced. But God says, this time take your rod with you and go and speak to the rock. Moses disobeyed. He struck the rock. What is important to me is that as I look at this verse, we see the result. And it is called the place of Meribah. Look at verse 13 in the versions that you have. The New King James says, this was the water of Meribah because the children of God, the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and He was hallowed among them. The New American Standard says He proved Himself to be holy among them. The American Standard says, and He was sanctified in them. The NIV says, and He showed Himself holy among them. So, what do we see of the rod? It's a tool that was used to show God's holiness. Well, I don't want to just stop there because I think that there is something else that we can see. And that is that God used a dead stick of wood to His glory. He used a dead stick of wood, a twig, if you will, to His glory. Are you more important than a twig? You who were made in His image. And He said, it is good. Are we not in His glory? Well, there's a thought to think about, and we'll want to not leave that, but we'll come back to it. And that is, there is no little places. Sometimes, and I don't know how we get this concept, the concept that size shows success. Well, we don't believe that. But yet the thought, spoken or not, is pretty common. We want to do great things for God. We want to celebrate the number of attendees at a meeting. We want to celebrate those the numbers of people who are at our rallies. We want to celebrate the numbers of baptisms. Why? Because it shows that we're doing great things for God. But God didn't choose the great things. Out of all the people who were living on the face of the earth, God chose one man, Abram, to be the fulfillment, the start of the fulfillment of the promise that he made back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. It was what? 80,000 who were saved from a flood? No. God, what? Chose one man and eight people were saved. God is not the God of numbers. We center on numbers and it is our pat on the backs. It is our glorifying ourselves. God glorifies his people. Well, you're saying, Jack, that's a big thing to say, but yet, isn't that the truth? Isn't it the truth? Because God used a single servant, to show 300 prophets and priests of Baal that they were nothing, that their carved image was powerless. He used the small people. After the Jews were sent into discipline, into Babylon, how many came back? A large majority of them? No. A remnant. A small amount. The majority stayed in dispersion. God is not the God of numbers. Well, how do we know that? Turn with me to your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We're going to pick up our reading in verse 35. Verse 35 through 45. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus saying, Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask. He says, what is it that you want me to do for you? And they said, grant us that we may sit on your right hand and the other one on your left hand when you come in your glory. What is he saying? They want to do what they want to serve. But what do they want to serve? They want to serve in the glorious spots. They want to serve right next to the Messiah. Jesus' reply to them is, hey, wait a minute. You do not know what you're asking. You will indeed be immersed. You will indeed undergo the death that I will do. Well, he goes on to say, the Gentiles exercise authority. They lord over those under them. They exercise authority over them. What are you trying to say, Jesus? This is the same message that he says to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, verses 11 and 14. It is that if you want to lead, serve. Simple. He even gave the example by washing his disciples' feet of serving rather than being out front. There are no lonely purses, no little places. He says, lead by serving. There are no little places. In fact, as we continue in our studies, we look at Jesus and what he has to say for us. He teaches us, what was that? The parable in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, Jesus saw that the Pharisees had gathered together and they were choosing the great seats. They wanted the best seats in the house. So in chapter 14, verse 7, he says, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, Do not sit down at the best place, lest one more honorable than you should be invited by him, and you will be asked to sit elsewhere. What are you saying? Instead of glory, shame is the reward of those who sought the glorious places. Rather, I didn't bring it up. My apologies. Rather, the word is, you will be compelled to leave. Compelled to leave. The thought there is, like Play-Doh in a mold, it is pushed out. What comes out? Whatever form that it goes through, right? That is the image that we are to have of God. That is the way we have the fruits of the Spirit working within us, that we might have joy, we might have peace, we might have love, we might have gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, kindness, long-suffering. How do we get that? Through the glory of God working through us. Just like that clay through the mold. So, indeed, are those who are glorious to him, are in glory. So, what am I trying to say? 3 points. Number one, be a tool for God. Be a tool. Because there's nothing here. There's nothing in this piece of wood except that it's used to God's glory as he instructs. There is no place that we can get away from the instruction that God wants us to be. If you're in Christ, you are in his glory. You are his tool to be used. There is nobody that is where you are. You are unique. Nobody knows the people that you do. Nobody can stand in the brink with you. So be a tool of God. Be his rod. If in fact you are in his children. There are no little people. There is no little thing that we cannot do. There is no place where we cannot serve. But this morning, I want to leave you one of the thoughts. That just as Dylan read for us this morning, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, prepared, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He wants us to be working for him, glorifying him. But if you're not in Christ, the passage that Dylan read this morning says you are dead in your trespasses and your sins. Alive in Christ, dead in trespasses. Mentioned that to somebody one day and he said, his reply was, but I don't feel dead. Have you ever thought about that? I don't feel dead. If we were to place the small weight on the chest of a dead person, would they feel it? Sin is more than 25 pounds. Sin is a weight that continually drags a person farther and farther away from their God. Because it is sin that separates us from our Father. Does a dead person feel dead? I don't know how a dead person feels dead. I don't know how a dead person feels the weight, but I do know there is weight of sin. Because sin brings its own wages, and its wages are death. Well, this morning I just want to give you this admonition to provoke you to be that rod of God, to be alive, to be His person, and to see the glory in His service. I never thought of a piece of wood as being glorious, but it showed, according to Scripture, the holiness of God. Shouldn't I do the same? This morning the message is yours, whether you're in Christ and have something you to bring for the body, or whether there's something that you need to get you into Christ, which is from hearing, believing, repenting of our sins, confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and being immersed with Him in a death like His, to be raised up in newness of life. This morning, whatever need you may have, please make it known as we stand and sing the song that Chris has selected.